Turn with me, please, in your copy of the Scriptures, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. This afternoon, we will be looking at verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. As you turn there, let me set a little bit of context. The Apostle Paul here is writing to the church at Corinth. He is not being held in the highest esteem there for several reasons that you can read about earlier in the book. But he is describing to them what it is like for he and the men that are with him to move about and to preach the gospel. That is the overall first century context. I would like to take the principles that are in this passage today and bring them forward to us here, particularly my preacher brethren. So, as just a matter of setting the context, let me make the observation that several of my brothers already have, and that is that the society in which we find ourselves this day is godless. The government, which is in power and authority over us, placed there by Almighty God, currently is lawless. And the vast majority of the people that inhabit our nation are shameless. The professing church, the outward visible church that the world sees on television, has denied the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient Word of God. They have denied the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have embraced humanism and multiculturalism, and they have laid down with the harlot. The mega churches are nothing by and large but cults of popularity, led by false shepherds, wolves in sheep's clothing who are fleecing the sheep. They're not in it for the glory of God, they're in it for profit and power and popularity. The vast majority of the traditional evangelical churches in our land today have a zeal without knowledge. They are preaching a works-based salvation. They promote a weak God who cannot save whomever He chooses without their cooperation. They preach a false Christ who really is no Savior, who really saved no one at the cross, but the false Christ that they preach has just made it possible for men and women to save themselves. Ultimately, they are worshiping an idol of the figment of their depraved imagination. It's easy to get discouraged in times like these. None of us have ever seen times like these. But these times aren't that unusual for the people of God and the church of God. But it's easy to get discouraged. So this afternoon, while the principles that are contained in this text and the remarks that I make on this text have application to all of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically, I'm speaking to my preacher brethren, the God-called preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ that are in this room. And from the truth in the text that is before us, I pray that God's Holy Spirit will encourage us. I cannot encourage you. God's Holy Spirit can. I pray that He is here to do that. It's easy to get discouraged in times like these because it seems like we are on a trajectory and we are heading to a terminal point. The vast majority of the people that you talk to that name the name of Christ are absolutely convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt that the Lord's return is imminent. Well, so was the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. But that whole concept, as Brother David told us last night, the whole concept of the study of prophecy and the preaching of prophecy is not for speculation, it's for motivation. There's nothing in this book that I can find that's to lead me to believe that what the Lord is preparing us for may not be a spiritual revival. It may be that instead of bringing judgment on this land, that God in His grace will sweep this land with a spiritual revival. That He will pour out His Spirit of God upon men and women like me and you that deserve nothing better than hell. That's what I'm praying that He will do. I'm praying, come quickly, Lord Jesus, amen. But I'm praying that the Spirit of God will be pleased to do what only He can do and to sweep across this land and to bring salvation to many. God knows there are many in this land that need Jesus Christ. My brothers, my preacher brethren, if that revival is to come, God always brings it through dirty, broken, weak vessels like me and you. We are preachers of good news, not preachers of doom and gloom. We preach a victorious Christ. We preach the sovereign grace of God. We preach that Christ Jesus has saved His people and the Spirit of Christ will apply that salvation to them and seal them unto their final day of redemption. Let us not lose sight of that, my brethren. Look with me at the text. Now hear the Word of God. The Apostle Paul says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ." May God bless the reading of His Word. Will you pray with me, please? Father, I thank You for my brothers and sisters in Christ that are here this afternoon. Father, I especially thank You for the God-called preachers of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that are here this afternoon. Father, I pray that You would take this text that Your Holy Spirit inspired the apostle to write and use it to encourage me and to encourage my brothers here. For the glory of Christ and the encouragement of Your people, we pray. Amen. Look at verse 14. The apostle says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place." My brothers, we have a lot to be thankful for. We don't have time to count all of the blessings that God has poured out upon us. But in the context of what the apostle is saying here, we are to be thankful to Almighty God, that He has called us to preach the glorious gospel of Christ. There's not a man here that volunteered to do it. There's not a man here that was qualified to do it. It is Almighty God who has called us to preach the glorious gospel of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and there is no higher calling. He says that He always causes us to triumph in Christ. Now think about that word triumph. It means to overcome, it means to be victorious, all of those things. But in the first century, this particular word had a broader and greater meaning to the audience that the apostle was writing to. He was talking about the Roman triumph. You see, when a Roman general, maybe once in a lifetime for a Roman, when a general in their lifetime took his troops into the field and defeated the enemy, absolutely vanquished them, and captured territory and spoils and prisoners for Rome, when he achieved beyond all expectation, the Senate would vote him a triumph, a parade through Rome. And it was attended by all those that were there. The prisoners that he had captured were driven ahead. There was a band that would play. There were priests that would come along. The cart was drawn with the general in it by four white horses, and they poured out and they lavished upon him praise and adulation because he was victorious. He had conquered. There were prisoners and there were Romans in this procession. As they passed through, as the aroma from the censers that the priests carried and the fragrance from all of the boughs and laurels that they carried with them wafted through, there were those Romans that celebrated that victory. And there were those prisoners that would be bound. Many would be executed. What they smelled was a savor of life and victory unto some. And it was a savor of death and destruction unto others. But this triumph here in verse 14 that the apostle is speaking of with regard to Christ cannot be mistaken. He is saying that Jesus Christ has conquered. That He is a victorious Savior. He wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 5, he said, speaking of Christ, that He has spoiled principalities and powers, that He has made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That's exactly the picture that we have here in this passage. Jesus Christ has conquered every dominion, every throne, every principality. Satan is vanquished. He is defeated. Jesus has accomplished victory at the cross. He has redeemed His people at the cross. Now don't miss this. Paul says that God always causeth us, the preachers of the gospel, to triumph in Christ. My brother, we cannot fail. We cannot fail. It's not that we must not fail. It's that we cannot fail. God always causes us to triumph in Jesus Christ. This victory parade, this triumphal parade of the Lord Jesus Christ, Almighty God has swallowed us up in that, my brother, and made us a part of it. Don't miss that. Praise God. God has placed us in Jesus Christ by His sovereign grace. He has called us and equipped us and appointed us to preach the glorious gospel of Christ. And He causeth us the procession, this unstoppable, victorious procession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Almighty God has made you and me a part of that. That's not all the juice that's in that grape. Look at the other half of that verse. There's the word and. Don't miss that. And maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. The Apostle Paul is saying that Almighty God, by the preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, plainly declares the knowledge of Christ in every place. It's the savor of His knowledge. Don't miss this, my brothers. When the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached, it is a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of Almighty God. Think back with me to the temple, or maybe even back to the tabernacle, there on that brazen altar where the burnt offering was made. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. When that offering was placed on that brazen altar, there was none of it that was taken away. It was totally and absolutely consumed by fire, which is always a symbol of God's judgment in the Old Testament. The brazen altar and the sacrifice that was placed upon it was consumed by the judgment of God. A picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, and the judgment of God fell upon Him in our place. And when we proclaim the sacrificial, substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross, His finished work there for us, it is a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. It is an acceptable sacrifice. We are sacrificing to Almighty God when we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has included us in the victory, my brothers. He has called us and appointed us and equipped us and authorized us and sent us to preach the gospel of the grace of His dear Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at verse 15. The apostle says that, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish." He's talking here about our relationship to Almighty God and to the people that we preach to. He says that our relationship to God is that we are the sweet savor of Christ when we preach the gospel. This is the first time that I've had the pleasure of getting to preach at the conference, and I'm thankful for the opportunity. I know that by and large I'm preaching to converted people. I'm preaching to my preacher brethren here. Not only are you converted, but you agree with the soteriology that I have. We see things just about the same way. I preach at truck stops and missions and traditional Baptist churches, and my message is not always received nearly as well as I trust this one will be. So, I recognize that I preach not to please men. We are not men pleasers. The responsibility that we have is to preach Christ crucified, which is the only acceptable aroma to the nostrils of Almighty God. That's our relationship to the Father, and that is our primary relationship, to please God. Now, there are two types of people that we preach to. There are those that are being saved, and there are those that are perishing. Those that are perishing. I've had friends in the ministry tell me that if I believed what you believe about election and predestination, I wouldn't bother to preach. My answer to them is, if I didn't believe what I believe about election and predestination, there wouldn't be any reason to preach. One of the brothers said it very well this morning. Thank God for the wonderful, beautiful, gracious doctrines of election and predestination, for without Almighty God working in our life, and essentially, as he dealt with the Apostle Paul, knocking us off our donkey, we'd still be on the road to hell. So, Almighty God, don't miss this, my brother. As we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Almighty God is accomplishing His purpose in the preaching of the gospel. There are some that God's Holy Spirit will save. Irresistibly so. Irrevocably so. The power of God will come on them. He will give them the new birth. And all of a sudden, they will have experienced what genuine biblical repentance is. They changed their mind. They went from being an unbeliever to a believer in a blink, just like that. God gave them faith. I can't do that for a man. You can't do that for a man. Only God can do that for a man. But we must understand that in the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there are many that will not respond. And we must not be drawn in to that downward, spiraling attitude that so often permeates those that are in the ministry. That is, I'm not having any effect, not doing any good, begin to question the message. Maybe even think about tinkering with the message just a little bit. Don't do it, my brother. There's only one message that saves. If you preach the gospel, and men and women aren't saved, then they're not going to be saved because there's no other message that will save them. Every time we preach Christ, God is pleased, regardless of the response. Sometimes our message is just ignored. Sometimes our message is rejected. Sometimes the messenger of the gospel of the Lord Jesus is reviled. Sometimes we're humiliated. Sometimes we're persecuted. What a privilege. What an honor to be persecuted, reviled, humiliated for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is at odds with everything that you and I have been taught in the Western culture in which we were raised. It is at odds with the very fiber of most of our beings. But my brothers in Christ, it does not take an Isaiah or an Ezekiel to see what is on the horizon for us. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. When we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus, God is pleased. And it is the means. It is the only means whereby Almighty God calls His elect out of darkness and into the glorious, glorious light. Look at verse 16. The apostle now, speaking of those that are being saved and those that are perishing, he says, "To the one, we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other, the savor of life unto life. Who is sufficient for these things?" The gospel ministry is no light thing. We are not only called by Almighty God to be bearers of the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but Almighty God Himself in His providence has directly involved me and you, my preacher brethren, in the destiny of the eternal souls of men and women and boys and girls. If the concept of delivering a sermon as worship of Almighty God does not put enough weight upon us, then let us meditate upon this, that Almighty God has inserted us directly into the eternal destiny of the souls of the men and women and boys and girls that we preach to. Unto those that are being saved, the preaching of the gospel is the savor of life. To those that will continue on in their sin and perish, it is the savor of death. You know, when we preach the whole counsel of the Word of God, we are preaching death unto dead men and women. Spiritual death. It's the nature of their death. They're spiritually dead. We preach not just spiritual death, but we preach physical death. We're going to die if the Lord tarries long enough. We preach eternal death. That's not a message that I would recommend that you use if your primary consideration is growing a congregation. We stand up and we plainly declare that people are born spiritually dead, that they will physically die, and that if their condition is not changed in this lifetime, they will go to hell. That's not how you win friends, and not without the power of God's Holy Spirit. There aren't many preachers today that preach about original sin. There aren't many preachers today that even preach about actual sin. fewer that preach about depravity, but we do. We tell people that they've inherited sin from their daddy and that they're sinners. And that's exactly what's to be expected because they are depraved. The extent of sin reaches into every area of their being, their mind, their will, emotions, spirit, all of it. There's no part of their being that is untouched by sin. And then, if that hadn't got their attention, we tell them that their sin separates them from Almighty God, that they come into this world under the condemnation of God naturally. That is the natural order of things. Men and women are born into this world under the natural condemnation of God. They face the justice of God. The wrath of God abides upon them. And the destination that they're headed to, without exception, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is eternal death and hell. And if we don't preach that, we're not preaching the entire counsel of the Word of God. If we don't preach that, we're preaching a feel-good gospel that's right at home in the megachurch. And we don't stop there when it comes to death. We preach the death of Jesus Christ. We preach that Almighty God, His only begotten Son, 2,000 years ago, laid aside the glory of His Godhead, did not cease to be God for one moment, but laid aside the glory of His Godhead, and in submission to the will of the Father, He came and was born by, or was conceived by the power of God's Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin with no sin nature. She bore Him just as our mothers bore us. He nursed in her breast just as we nursed at our mother's breast. He grew from infancy into boyhood, into adolescence, into young manhood. Someone taught Him a trade to work with His hands. He was at least a carpenter and maybe a stonemason. He knew what it was like to earn His bread by the sweat of His brow. He knew what it was like to sweat. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be thirsty. He knew what it was like to be lied to, lied about, rejected. He knew what it was like to stand at the foot of the tomb of one that He loved and to weep and grieve over Him. And He knew what it was like to be tempted. The Bible says that He was tempted in all points just as we are, yet without sin. The God-man, as much God as the Father in the Spirit, and as much man, as much human being as you and me. The only one who's ever lived that did not deserve to die came to die. Not to make salvation possible, but to achieve salvation for His people. Think with me for just a minute back to Matthew chapter 1. There was Joseph. He was engaged to be married to Mary. I know that they had arranged marriages in those days, but undoubtedly he loved her. He was going to make a life with her. She was going to be the wife of his youth. He turned up pregnant. Now, he knew that the child was not his. What was he left to think? Same thing that you and I would think, my brother, if we were in that position. She must have been unfaithful. Ah, but the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a vision and told him exactly what was going on. And he said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." I don't need to tell my preacher brethren here that that name Jesus means Jehovah saves. But he said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall." Not he might. He shall. He shall. Don't you love the must and shalls? He shall do what? Save. He shall save. Who? His people. From what? From their sins. Praise God that the angel of the Lord in that vision didn't tell Joseph that you could call his name Jesus, because he was going to make it possible for men and women that want to be near to God to save themselves and go to heaven. He didn't say he's going to save as many folks as will let him save them. He didn't say that the Lord Jesus is coming and he's going to work as hard as he can to save as many as he can get. Nobody knows how many that is. No, he identified who Jesus Christ is. He identified what his mission was to this earth, and he identified those for whom he was going to perform that mission. For he shall save his people from their sins. And on the authority of the Word of God, I declare to you and the world and anybody that listens to this tape or comes through those doors that Jesus Christ accomplished salvation for his people at the cross 2,000 years ago by dying in our place under the wrath and the condemnation of God. He substituted himself there for his people. He sacrificed himself there under the wrath of God. And in 3 hours, the infinite God-man completely, totally, absolutely absorbed, exhausted, and extinguished every drop of the wrath of God against the people of Jesus Christ. And then and only then, I might make this observation as well. He's the only man that's ever been absolutely forsaken by Almighty God. We've driven through some places that we would look around and not see a green stick anywhere or a drop of water and think to ourselves, there's a God-forsaken place. But we've never really been to one of those. There's not a man that's ever lived except the Lord Jesus that's experienced being forsaken by Almighty God. Think about that. Almighty God is loving and gracious and kind and merciful. He's long-suffering. All of those things are absolutely true, but He cannot abide sin. Unless we think sin a small thing, look at the response of God the Father when He found sin upon Christ the Son. The sin that the Father made Him to be for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, as He hung on that cross, was forsaken by God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ did not experience love. He did not experience mercy. He did not experience grace. All He experienced was the wrath of the Father. The judgment on the sins of His people. The condemnation that I deserve and that you deserve. And He put it away once forever with finality. And then He cried out from the cross, "It is finished." Not just the events of the crucifixion day, not just the events of the week of Passover in Jerusalem, but the entire plan of redemption by Almighty God for all of God's people in all ages. Jesus Christ finished it once forever with finality. And then He dismissed His spirit from His body and He experienced physical death. No man took His life from Him. He laid it down. He experienced physical death and they laid His body in a borrowed tomb. We preach death. Praise God, that's not all the message. We preach life, don't we? And that life begins in the tomb on the resurrection morning. On the morning of the third day, sometime after midnight and before sunrise, Jesus Christ took His life back up. The one who was dead is now alive. Living proof that He overcame spiritual death, that He overcame physical death, that He overcame eternal death, all of those as they apply to us. On the cross, Jesus Christ overcame all of those, and His physical resurrection from the tomb is absolute living proof that He was victorious, that He is who He said He was, that He accomplished exactly what it was that He came to do. In the next 40 days, He was seen by upwards of 500 of His disciples. What they saw was no spirit. It was no phantom. It was no apparition. It was not their imagination. It was the physically resurrected Christ. They beheld the scars in His hands and His feet. They beheld the scar in His side. He embraced them. He taught them. He ate with them. He drank with them. He walked with them. They concluded beyond any shadow of a doubt that the one who was dead is now alive. And then they stood by and they watched as He ascended into the clouds of God's glory, where He is seated at God's right hand, now ever living to make intercession for me and you, my brother and sister in Christ, and from where He is coming again soon and very soon to judge the living and the dead. We preach life. We preach victory over death in Jesus Christ. We preach the love and the grace of Almighty God in the substitution and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, satisfying the Father's wrath against the sin of His people. There is one atoning death, and it's the one that Jesus Christ died upon the cross. He resurrected from the grave. He redeemed His people from their sins. We have obtained forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We've experienced the new birth. Almighty God has declared us holy and is making us holy. We deny ourselves, we serve God and each other, and we have eternal life and we will spend eternity in the presence of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of life we preach. Now, who is sufficient for these things? I don't want a preacher that feels like he's sufficient to do all that. God deliver us from men that feel like they're sufficient for those things. But Paul answers that question for us in verse 5 of the very next chapter. He says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." Brother, I pray that God spares us from ever coming behind a desk like this and opening His Word and having a feeling of self-sufficiency. But I pray that every time that I stand, we are absolutely, totally relying upon the promise of God to be our sufficiency and to accomplish His purpose. Whatever it is. Look at verse 17. The Apostle Paul says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God, but speak as of sincerity, but as of God. In the sight of God speak we in Christ." Notice, he says, many there are that corrupt the Word of God. Not a few, not some, but many. There are many in the first century and ever since, and in the century in which we live, there are many that call themselves preachers of the Word, shepherds of the flock, that corrupt the Word of God. Generally, they do it for profit or popularity. That's exactly the word that the Apostle Paul used right here. The word that we get in our English language is corrupt, talks about the fact that these guys are hucksters. They are peddlers of the gospel. They are in it for themselves. They are not in it for Christ. They are not in it for the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to look very far to see that that's true. There are men all over this country, some on television, some on radio, some not, that are doing what they do for the money, for the power, for the popularity, for the prestige. Not just the money, but the popularity. This word that Paul used here that we get corrupt from was really applied to the people that traded wine in those days. It was very easy to dilute that wine or to mix something with it. This is the word that they would have used to describe that. Brothers, we don't adulterate the gospel. We don't corrupt the gospel. We don't dilute the gospel. We don't trim the message. We don't change the message. We deliver the message that Almighty God delivered 2,000 years ago. It's hard to find a church anymore where the gospel is not diluted with philosophy. Think about it. Think about it. It's hard to find a place where the gospel is not contaminated with the so-called wisdom of men. Brothers, don't let that creep into your preaching. It's hard to find a place these days where the messages are not tailored in such a manner to attempt to match the very latest scientific. Now, the Holy Bible is not a science, but when it speaks about things that are scientific in nature, it's absolutely right. This book has not changed since it was canonized. You can go down to your local library and look up the, pick a year, the 1995 Encyclopedia Britannica, World Book Encyclopedia. Get online, check any of those out. Those theories are constantly changing. Theories change. Objective truth that comes from God. God called, God appointed, God equipped, and God sent gospel preachers are not that way. We don't trim the message. We don't adapt the message. We don't change the message. We don't mix anything with the message to make it a little more popular. We preach, Paul says, as of sincerity. Plainly. Clearly. Simply. I don't know who said it, but I like it. The objective that I have every time I go into the pulpit is to put the cookies on the bottom shelf, where everybody can understand. It's not my job to try to impress you with how much I don't know. It's my job to just plainly and clearly declare the Word of God in simple English language that even boys and girls can understand. And if I fail to do that, I have not done what God has called me to do. Paul says we preach plain, clear, simple, unambiguous message that declare the glory of Christ. He says we preach as of God. We acknowledge that we're appointed by God, we're directed by God, and we are under the authority of God. We preach in the sight of God, knowing full well that we will one day give an account to Him of what we have done with the gifting and the calling that He has blessed us with. Paul says that we speak in Christ. God forbid that I should ever speak out of Christ. We are in Christ. We are in the service of Christ. And we speak in the name of Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. We are authorized representatives of the gospel of Christ. Brother, we travel with the authority of Jesus Christ. We declare the gospel with the authority of Jesus Christ in the sight of God. There's a lot of folks that occupy an office says pastor. But let us never forget two of the most chilling verses that there are anywhere in the Scriptures. And that's in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. This is the Lord Jesus talking. You guys know this verse. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? We've preached it. We've preached it, Lord. And in thy name have cast out devils. We've even demonstrated authority over the spiritual world. And in thy name, Lord, have done wonderful, wonderful works. Now notice, the Lord Jesus did not contest any of those claims. This is what he said to them. And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Let those verses, my brothers, We are not sufficient. There is nothing in us that is sufficient to do what we have been called by Almighty God to do. Unless Almighty God is pleased to make us sufficient by the gifting and the anointing and the filling of His Holy Spirit every time we stand before people and we preach the gospel. It's been said in this conference right here that we have a spiritual nemesis. His name is Satan. He's the devil. He's our adversary. He's the accuser of the brethren. Men, as many men as there are in this room right now, I know there's somebody struggling with their call. I know that there are men in this room right now that are struggling with some sin that so easily besets them. I want you to think about that in the light of the sufficiency that is available in God. Only sufficient when God is at work in us. Jesus said unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, that you that work iniquity. But my brother, if Almighty God has called you into the gospel ministry and equipped you, then on the authority of the Word of God, Christ knows you. Christ knows us. Now think about that for just a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ, Harold, He knows us better than we know ourselves, doesn't He? He knows what motivates us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows the desperation that we feel sometimes. He knows the temptations that we deal with every single day. He knows when we fail Him in thought and in word and in deed. He knows our sins better than we know them ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ knows our inability and He knows our insufficiency. Yet, He knows us. He redeemed us. He saved us at the cross. And He's called us into the gospel ministry in good times and in bad. Let us not think for one moment that there is any sufficiency in our communication skills, on our education, on our background, on our denomination. Men, we will fail. We are insufficient for these things apart from the grace of God, who always makes us to triumph in Christ. We pray with me. Father, we thank You for the gospel of Lord Jesus. We thank You for the clarity and the simplicity with which it is presented in the New Testament. Father, I pray for my brothers and for myself. I pray that we will receive much encouragement from this passage from the Apostle Paul today, that You will use it to cause us to not rely upon ourselves or anything that is in our flesh, but to come before You in desperation each time that we preach and pray that You will fill us and make us sufficient for the task. Father, we thank You that You have called us and made us a sweet savor unto You each time we preach the gospel of Christ. Father, may it not be lost upon us that each time that we stand and proclaim the gospel, that we are dealing with the eternal souls of men and women. Lord, I pray that You would bless us as we go forth from here and give us the opportunity for many days to proclaim the gospel. Father, I pray that You would shower Your blessings upon the men that are in this room and those that they come in contact with. And Father, we do pray that the Lord Jesus will come quickly. But Lord, we pray that You have many people left in this land to call out of darkness into light. Father, we pray that You would send a revival that would sweep across this land. And Father, may You be pleased to let it start right here in this little church in Van Buren, Arkansas, among my preacher brethren. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake.